and it kind of broke my heart, the thought I was thinking, because I'm enjoying so much the presence of the Lord when you come here. The anointing of the Spirit and the presence of God is something that I sometimes take for granted. And it really struck me as we were worshiping. I got a phone call this morning. And it was a guy I've been praying for. He called me up and I saw his name on my phone. I didn't want to answer because I was leaving. I was going to church, right? I was running out the door. So I kind of like, man, I don't want to, okay, maybe he wants to go to church. And boom, I picked it up. Hey, what are you doing? Going to church. What are you doing? Oh, dude, I just rolled out of bed. And, you know, the conversation kind of went nowhere that I wanted it to go. And it was just to borrow something of mine and I'll get it to you later. But I was thinking that this person doesn't know Jesus. He's not experiencing what I'm experiencing right now, the joy of my salvation, the fellowship of the brethren, the anointing of the Holy Spirit. He knows nothing of those things. And you know, that breaks my heart. Because there's people all over out there that are not in church today. They have no knowledge of God whatsoever. They don't know the joy that you feel right now. They don't know the hope that you have right now. They don't have any of that. Do you know somebody like that? Well, this is what the Lord put on my heart. I just want you to identify that. We're going to pray for that person. I'm going to pray for my friend who called me. And I just want you to lift your hand and identifying that you have a friend that you know by name that you're praying for salvation for that person. We're just going to pray for those people to be able to enter into the joy of the Lord. So would you do that with me? It's kind of weird. It's not my nose. It's just the Holy Spirit want me to do something here. So, Father God, you see these hands. These hands identify a soul that is lost for eternity. They identify a soul that is destined for hell. They're not experiencing the joy, the forgiveness, the salvation, the awesome presence of God like we're enjoying. And Lord, sometimes we can get so selfish with our enjoyment of who you are that we forget there's a lost world outside. So Lord, my friend that called this morning, Lord, I lift him up to you and I pray for his salvation. You know his name and you know every name that's represented by a hand that is raised. And so Father God, I pray that you'd pour your Spirit out in us, on us, through us, to reach them for the kingdom of God. So, Lord, I pray that this week you'd open doors, you'd make communication happen, that we would be able to reach those who are not entering into this blessing that we have. Father, we ask for salvation on the souls of our friends that we identify with this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you for that. I mean, I just felt like it was something that I've never really done in church, but just sitting there thinking of somebody who's lost and not entering in just kind of really took hold of me. So thank you for participating. We're going to be in the Gospel of John. We're going to be looking at John the Baptist. And he's an interesting character and spent a little bit of time hanging out with him this week. And I hope you enjoy who he is and his message that he brings because it has a lot to do with our lives. But just to talk a little bit before I pray and get into the study time, I want to talk a little bit about what Chris was talking about in worship. Tonight a friend's coming, and one of the things that Luke has taught me, it was a night many, it was probably a year and a half, maybe two summers ago, I was sitting in a parking lot. Maybe I've told you the story. It was just an asphalt parking lot out in front of this kind of camp that we were at. We were staying at a lodge that was there, and it was my wife and I and my daughter Jocelyn and maybe another person. Sitting in low, you know, the Tommy Bahama lowrider beach chairs. We're just sitting out in the parking lot, and this guy comes out with his guitar. And he's a John the Baptist-looking character, as you'll see, and he's very active in his worship of God. And I was kind of taken back by how enthusiastic he was. You know, sometimes we Christians are pretty subdued when it comes to worship. And he just started singing these songs, and I was just kind of sitting there in my chair thinking, wow, there's something really different here. What is this that I'm feeling? What is this that's going on? And I realized I was in a place where it didn't really matter, where nobody really cared, but God. God was saying, hey, I'm worthy to be worshipped with all of your heart, all of the time, wherever you are. So right here in this beach chair, in this parking lot, on this asphalt, where nobody cares, nobody's looking, lift up my name. And we started to sing. We probably sang for a couple of hours. And he was singing worship I've never heard before. They weren't like the popular tunes that we may know or hear, but they were deep worship songs to God. And he just kept playing, and we just kept worshiping. I go, man, I've missed this. I miss the presence of the Holy Spirit. I miss the sacrifice of praise to my God. Sometimes I let my adoration for God get away from me. Oh, I just pray to him every morning, read his word, go through the motions, but I forget that he's God. And he's worthy to be praised. He's worthy of all of our attention. So I would encourage you, whether it's tonight or whatever night we have a night of worship, please make it a part of your worship to God. Don't come so I can say, well, I got attendance here. I don't really care about attendance. But I care that you put the worship on the one who's worthy to be worshipped. And so as Christians, the one thing I want to do is exalt the name of Jesus. And I know we're going to do that tonight. And I really love doing it with you. So make plans to come back and join us tonight. And we'll have a great time. So we're going to be looking at the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 19. So if you want to get there, we're going to kind of move around a little bit because I'm going to give you a little bit of introduction to John. This is John the Baptist. So the Gospel of John the Baptist, you've got to differentiate between the two, so you know what I'm talking about. So in John's Gospel, he immediately is going to jump into John the Baptist and kind of what he was doing. Kind of later on, the first part of it, he was talking about there was a man sent from God whose name was John. This man was came for a witness, to bear witness of the light. That through him, I missed a part of that. Let me start over. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. This man came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe. He was not the light, but he was sent to bear witness of the light. So just a real quick excerpt about John in his prologue when he was talking about how much Jesus is God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God. We learned that last week. And that Jesus was the light of life, the light of the world, who came into the world, that through him all might live. So right in the middle of this, he just kind of throws this little thing. There was this guy, a forerunner. His name was John. He came to bear witness of the light. So the first thing that I want you to know is John the Baptist came for a witness. Does that sound familiar to anybody here? Witness? Do we not try as pastors and church leaders? Have you ever been encouraged to go out and witness for Jesus? Maybe you have. Maybe you haven't. But I think we're all called to be a witness for Jesus Christ. We're all called to go into all the world and preach the gospel. It was a command. It wasn't an option. It was something that God commanded us to do. So it's important that we understand. And in verse 15 of chapter 1, he talks a little bit more about the witness. John bore witness of him and cried out, saying, this was he who of whom I said, he who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. So he bears witness of, well, actually, you know the story. It was his cousin. And he says, I didn't know him at first, but then I knew him. I don't know, in John's mind, as he's writing about John the Baptist and talking about John the Baptist and the relationship between Jesus and John, can you imagine growing up with Jesus? I think it'd be hard to go out and play sports with him, because I'd probably get in a lot of trouble. I think it'd be hard to hang out in the neighborhood with Jesus when, you know, Mrs. Wilkins is making cookies and she puts them on the windowsill to cool. Who would be the first one to steal a cookie? That'd be me. And Jesus would say, no, that's not right. Don't do that. Who are you? Some kind of rat? Leave me alone. You know, I mean, it'd be hard to grow up with Jesus as your cousin and you're just trying to be a kid and he's constantly not doing the things that you do and you kind of notice that. So there was kind of this knowledge of who he was. And John the Baptist was this forerunner, this one who came to bear witness. And so we're going to talk a little bit about him this morning, so let's pray. God, we come before you and we pray, Lord Jesus, that you would guide us in our understanding of what John the Baptist came to do, his witness for our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Let us learn and glean from his life that we may too be the witness that you've intended us to be. So God, help us understand his life, his message, and how it applies to our lives today. So, God, we ask for your blessing and your guidance upon it. In Jesus' name, amen. So to kind of get a little idea of who John is, I've got to give you a little bit of background. So if you want to turn to Luke chapter 1, Luke does a masterful job as a historian of giving us some information about the life of John the Baptist. And the reason that's important, because in Matthew 11:11, it said there was never a prophet greater than John the Baptist. So he was a great man. There was none greater than him. You mean greater than Moses? Yeah, he's greater than Moses. Great Abraham? Yeah, greater than Abraham. That's what Jesus said. So when I read that, Matthew 11:11, it kind of struck me as that I need to pay some attention to who this guy really is. What was his background? What was his upbringing? Oh, by the way, a little footnote if you're quickly turn to Matthew 11. 11, you're reading it and you're saying, oh, Troy's right, he's greater than other prophets. But he who is the least of these is even greater. That has something to do with you. It has something to do with me. So we'll get to that in a little bit. But I just kind of want to get your appetite wet there. In verse 5 of chapter 1 of the Gospel of Luke, we get a little history about his mom and dad. It says, there was in the days of Herod, the king of Judah, a certain priest named Zacharias of the division of Abijah. And his wife was the daughter of Aaron. And her name was Elizabeth. They were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, blameless. They had no children because Elizabeth was barren. And they were both well advanced in years. So it was that while he was serving as priest before God in the order of his division, according to the custom of the priesthood, his lot fell to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord. Well, the whole multitude of people were praying outside at the hour of incense. So some really good information there. First of all, we see that Zacharias and Elizabeth were well advanced in years. Little Abraham and Sarah thing, right? So they were well advanced in years, and notice that they were blameless before the Lord. They were very obedient to the ordinances and the statutes and the commandments of God. And by the way, it's interesting to note that because some people think the law is impossible to do. It truly is to be sinless. It's truly impossible to be saved by the law, but it's not impossible to recognize what those laws are and let them govern your life. The law is perfect. Psalm 19 tells us the law is perfect, converting the soul. So it's important that we recognize the law is not a bad thing. They were obedient to all that God said. They were blameless. They had no children. Elizabeth was barren. See, children were a blessing in that time. Well, if you didn't have children, people thought things about you, like you must have sinned, you must have done something wrong. And I don't know about you, it must have been hard for Elizabeth to be a descendant of Aaron, the priest, a Levite, and never have any children, and serving the Lord. Have you ever served the Lord and done your best at this blessing that you wanted to have from God and you didn't get it? You say, Lord, what am I serving you for? I really want this blessing and I never got it. And that was a child. She never had a child. She continued to serve the Lord. And I love this thing. And then this thing happens. And I love this scene where this division, all these priests, there were so many of these sons of Aaron, Levites, that were going to offer sacrifices in the temple and all these different operations of the temple. They had to draw lots. And if your lot fell on you, you were either slaughtering a lamb or you were praying over this or doing the water thing. And his lot fell to burn incense in the temple, it says. That is an important job. That was probably the most coveted thing the priest could do, is to go into the Holy of Holies with incense. Does anybody know what incense is? It's a type and a picture of the prayers of the people. Notice the people were praying outside, and he went in to offer their prayers to God. I don't know about you, but let's just imagine there's a curtain here. This is the Holy of Holies, and you've been praying. And I'm your priest, and I'm going to take your prayers before God. I close the curtain. You keep praying that I'm a good priest because you want your prayers answered, and I've got them metaphorically in my little burner of incense here, and I'm going behind the curtain, and I'm going to spend some time with God on your behalf that your prayers would be answered. And I go in here, and I'm just thinking about people, just like we prayed for those people, raised our hands, we prayed for the lost people. These people were praying for salvation of Israel. They knew Messiah was to come. They had promises throughout the Old Testament, and they knew their word very well. So their prayers were, God, please send us salvation. And so they're all praying out there. And Zacharias goes into the temple, and he begins to offer these prayers, these amazing prayers of the people. Do you know that there's power in prayer? Do you really believe it? How much do you believe it? Because I want to tell you something about prayer. Satan has done a masterful job of ripping the church off from the power of prayer. The thing that the church does the least in our day and age is corporately come together and pray for change. But it's the only thing that God has ever said he'll hear and make change. We know from 2 Chronicles 7:14, if my people... And I harp on this all the time. For 21 years, I've tried to get my church to come together in prayer. If I had a big meeting, if I could say, okay, the meeting I want most attended in my church wouldn't be Sunday morning, although I like to see all your faces. It wouldn't even be Wednesday night, which I really enjoy because I get to sit on a hard wooden stool right here. It would be an hour of prayer. Notice that they were there for the hour of prayer. So you wonder why Wednesday night we pray from 6 to 7 o'clock. We have an hour of prayer. I got it from here. This is what they did, and they were praying, and he was in there offering this. And notice, oh man, look at verse 11. It says, then an angel of the Lord appeared to him standing on the right side of the altar of incense. Zacharias saw him. He was troubled, and fear fell upon him. Ooh, I don't know about you, but here I am in the Holy of Holies, and I'm praying your prayers, offering them to God, and this angel standing right here. Whoa! Kind of a weird deal. So this angel standing here, he's troubled and he's afraid. And the angel says, what do the angels always say to us when they appear? Don't be afraid. You know why they say that? Because we're really scared. When an angel of God, especially this dude, this is Gabriel, this guy has got some power going on with him. So a fear fell on verse 13. An angel said to him, do not be afraid, Zacharias. Your prayers are heard. Oh, I just keep going over this in my mind. Your prayers are heard. I sit here and pray on Wednesday night, and I often pray, God, please hear my infantile prayer. Sometimes I think this little thing that we do here on Wednesday night is just so childish, so weird to me, like I'm just talking to God and He really hears me. And sometimes my mind, because it's so finite, I cannot understand the infinite wisdom of God and how He's ordained this communication to bring about great power. So Zacharias was one of these guys. He was waiting for the salvation of Israel. And your prayers are heard. Well, how so? It says, your wife Elizabeth will bear a son, and you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and he shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. He will also be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. He will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will also go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just and to make ready the people prepared for the Lord. So here's this great announcement, this angel. Zacharias, you're going to have a son. He's old. He's like Abraham. And he's like, okay, so I'm going to have a son. And notice when the angel brings the word from the Lord, how much joy and how much excitement. This child's going to be great. He's going to be full of the Holy Spirit from birth. He's going to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children. He's going to prepare the way for what you've all been praying for, the salvation of the Lord to come to Israel. What would your response be? Infantile, finite. Zechariah said to the angel, How shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife, well, hey, have you looked at her lately? That's paraphrase. She's advanced in years. It's a nice way of saying she's old, okay? And then the angel answered and said to him, I love this statement. I've read this so many times, and I love this. He stands there and says, I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God. Who are you to question me? Paraphrase again. But nevertheless, this is what he said, because Zacharias said, how can this be? Because I'm old and my wife, she's advanced in years. And Gabriel goes, look, dude, I'm paraphrasing, I stand before God. And I'm telling you, this is what God's going to do. You see what happens to us in prayer? The finite cannot comprehend the infinite wisdom of God. So let me ask you a question. What is it you're praying for? Maybe you don't pray. Maybe you don't come corporately because maybe you think your prayers are never going to be heard. Oh, no, they are heard in heaven. And I don't know what night it'll be, but one night Gabriel may meet you here. He may say, I've heard your prayers. It may be difficult for you to understand, but they're going to happen. It's going to be joy. It's going to be great. It's going to be this. And you're going to go, I don't know how that's going to be. You see, I'm old, or I've got this excuse, or I've got this problem. That angel is going to reprimand you. He'll say, look, man, woman, dude, whatever. I don't know what his vernacular is at the time. I stand before God. Gabriel has a really good understanding of the power of God, does he not? I mean, how much power do you think Gabriel knows about God? He stands in his presence. Man, so Gabriel gets a little upset. He says, I am Gabriel who stands in the presence of the Lord. I was sent to speak to you and to bring you good, glad tidings. And behold, you shall be mute, not able to speak until the day the thing takes place, because you did not believe the words which were fulfilled in your own time. So, Gabriel, he tells him, you're not going to be able to speak. I don't know, Zacharias, remember what he's doing? He's offering the prayers for the people. Now he's got to go out of the Holy of Holies into the presence of the people. And guess what happened to him? He can't even talk. He can't say a word. It's like, oh, got to go. I'm out. A hand signal, whatever. And he runs home. 6 months later, you know the story. Gabriel shows up again. He shows up at Mary's house, the mother of Jesus, and she conceives by the Holy Spirit, and she has a baby in her womb, and she goes to see her cousin Elizabeth, and she shows up there and knocks on the door, and you know what happens? The baby inside Elizabeth leaps for joy, and she recognizes he's full of the Holy Spirit, and just a lot of great things happen. We keep going on to the story, and then when he becomes to birth, we look at verse 57. Elizabeth full time came. She delivered. She brought forth a son. When her neighbors and relatives heard how the Lord had shown great mercy upon her, they rejoiced with her. So when God fulfills everything that he said he would do, it brings about great joy. And it says after that, 8 days later, when they begin to circumcise him, they were trying to decide what his name would be. What was going to be his name? And they were saying, well, let's name him Zacharias after his dad. And remember, Zacharias, he still can't talk. He can't say anything. And he's like, not Zacharias. How about Mark? How about this and that? He goes, and he gets a piece of paper and he writes down, John. This is his name, John. As soon as he identifies the name of John, his tongue is loose and he's able to speak. So this is kind of the beginnings with John. And then Zechariah prophesies and tells him he's going to deliver Israel. He's going to be the salvation. And it's just a really great experience that they had there with John as he was growing up. And he was full of the Holy Spirit. So now turn with me to the Gospel of John. And we see something happening here that's really interesting. Let me read verses 19 and following to you so that you can kind of get an idea of what was going on. It says, now this is the testimony of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, who are you? He confessed, and he did not deny, but confessed, I am not the Christ. Then they asked him, what then? Are you Elijah? He said, I am not. Are you a prophet? And he answered, no. Then they said to him, who are you that we may give an answer to those who sent us? What do you say about yourself? He said, I am a voice crying in the wilderness. Make straight the path of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah said. Now those whom sent from the Pharisees, and they asked him, saying, why then do you baptize if you are not the Christ or Elijah or a prophet? And John answered them, saying, I baptize with water, but he who stands one among you who you do not know, it is he who comes after me and is preferred before me, whose sandal straps I am not worthy to loose. These things were done in Bethabara beyond the Jordan where John was baptizing. So right away we see something going on here. We got these Pharisees sending these Levites and these priests and these people, and they were coming to ask John a question. Now John has been on the scene now for a little over a year or more, ministering for the Lord, and what he was doing, he was out in the wilderness. There's a couple of interesting things about him. He wasn't in the mega church building, centrally located in town, easy access for everybody to get to. He was out in the wilderness. He was kind of out beyond the Jordan in this place called Bethabara. Interesting place. Bethany, house of God. Stones were stacked up there a couple of different times. And he was in this place and he was baptizing. Now, baptism was kind of weird to the Jew because they were God's chosen people. So they weren't really into baptism because they felt like they were already God's chosen. But they were baptizing Gentiles. If you wanted to become like part of the Jewish nation and you were Gentile, you would have to be washed of all your sins. And symbolically, they'd stick you in water and submerge you. That's what baptism means, was a submersion. They'd bring you out and do a couple of other things. And you might be able to come somewhat of a follower of the Jewish religion. But he was out there baptizing something different. He was baptizing with water, the repentance of sin. Now, it's interesting because, to me, if I'm kind of going through the Jewish motions in my mind, I'm thinking the Jews were very accustomed to the Passover, or the Day of Atonement, where they would bring a lamb. They were always bringing a lamb to the temple to be offered for their sin. It was a covering, and so the lamb would be slaughtered, the blood would be spilled, and their sins would be covered. And if they did it all right, they could go away feeling pretty good about themselves, because this was the prescribed method to forgive sin, was to offer a lamb. But John was talking about, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. So here's what I would think, and this is just my own conjecture, my own thought. So I'm a good Jew, and I've got my lamb, and I've offered it, and then I go out and I hear this guy, he's kind of dressed funny, camel's hair, belt around his waist, he doesn't come into town much. He doesn't eat any falafels or shawarma or anything like that. He's eating bugs and eating honey. And he lives kind of out. But everybody's drawn to him for some reason. Everybody's going out there. There's multitudes of people going to hear John. So I'm intrigued. So I'm going to go out and listen to this guy. And he says, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. As soon as I hear the word repent, there's something that identifies in my heart and your heart. I'm a sinner. I identify immediately that the lamb that I sacrificed is not a sinner. It's an animal. It's a representation of the punishment I deserve. When that blood is spilled, I'm recognizing that blood is the blood that I should be shedding. But God made a way for me not to die for my sins, so this lamb is my covering. But the promise is that one day Messiah would come. This is what they were praying for at the temple, see? So that this lamb is only something that is... All of a sudden, I begin to detest myself. I begin to understand that there's something that has to take place in my heart. Some change that has to take place in me. Oh, how I wish there was a way that I could stop sinning so I would stop killing animals. You know what I'm saying? We don't deal with that much because we're not Jewish. But I would keep thinking, there's got to be a way that I could be sinless. So this murder of this, and remember this lamb, a year old. You raised it in your house. You had to watch it day by day and every day to make sure there was no spot, no blemish, that it was perfect. I don't know about you, but I kind of like going to the fair and playing with the little lambs. You ever gone to the fair? And the kids, the What is it? Future Farmers of America. I know what it stands for. I just can't think of the abbreviation. They would get their little lambs out, and I used to like to go there, and they'd fluff them all up with the combs and pick the wool, and it'd just be nice. I'd just like to go, ugh. Stick your fingers in it. Kind of messes up the whole deal, but it feels really cool. And so I think that's just a confession. Don't tell any of those kids I do that. They won't let me in the fair anymore. But you really took care of this lamb. This is the point I want to make. You knew this lamb. And when it was offered for your sin, it was heart-wrenching. Think of your pet, the thing you love. Maybe you got pets at home. I do. I got this little fat bulldog. I don't think God would take him. He smells kind of bad. But if I had to offer him as a sacrifice, it would totally crush me. Because I would know he didn't sin. It was my sin. So when I hear John preaching, repent, I'm identifying that I'm a sinner. There's no doubt about it. You know, when you witness, one of the things that is important for us to talk about getting saved. You know, we tell people, you need to get saved. I'm like, saved from what? They need to understand that they're sinners. Again, Satan has done a masterful job, would you not agree, of making what is evil good and what is good evil. And a sinner today does not even know that he's a sinner. I mean, some of the things that we propagate out there are atrocious and they're totally against God's law. And people are walking in sin and Satan has done a masterful job. People don't even know it. They don't even recognize it anymore. But it's our job to identify that through the Word of God. Now, it's important that we use the Bible when we're identifying sin. Because the Bible says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We know that's true. So when we come to somebody, we can't be judgmental towards them, but we have to let them know what they're being saved from is the penalty of sin. Singular. Why I say that is because there's one sin that'll send you to hell, and that's rejecting Jesus Christ. That's the unpardonable sin. So we have to get them to understand that your life, all these things that you do are sin. I'm not talking about this. I'm talking about what caused you to do all these things is your rejection of Jesus Christ. Once I identify that, it's not very hard with most people because they'll identify with it immediately. First they'll say, I'm a really good person. Then they'll say, well, you know, I've made some mistakes. And pretty soon you've got them convinced that I deserve to go to hell. That sin is pretty easily to identify in any one of us. And it's that rebellion against God. So anyway, John is preaching repentance. This delegation goes out and asks him a question. It's really important that we kind of see how he deals with these people. Now, he's got a great multitude of people come, and they asked him, who are you? Notice here, in verse 20, he confesses two times. He says, I am not the Christ. Now, because of the multitudes that were coming, and because of human nature, he could have said, I'm the cousin of the Christ. I'm a relative of the one, you know, the big guy who's coming. I'm just kind of like here, you know, a forerunner. And it would have attracted even more people, and people would have, because people were congregating to John. But he confesses two times, and it's adamant here because the confession is twice. I am not the Christ. He makes that confession. So they ask him another question. Are you Elijah? Now we know from Malachi chapter 4, verse 5, the very last part of the Old Testament, that it was prophesied that Elijah would come before the great day of the Lord. So they asked the question, according to the Scripture, well, then are you Elijah? Because you've come kind of in the spirit and the way of Elijah. You kind of look like him. You're a little wild like he is. And you kind of look like him. What does he say? He says, no, I'm not. I am not Elijah. Then he says, oh, well, what are you? One of the prophets? Maybe you're the one that was spoken of in Deuteronomy 18:15, that the prophet would come like himself, what Moses is talking about, before the great day of the Lord. And he says, no, I'm not him either. And they said, well, who are you, man? Give us something, because we've got to take it back and tell somebody. He reaches back some 400 years to what Isaiah said. If you want to turn in your Bible to see it, Isaiah 40, verse 3. He reaches all the way back into the Old Testament. Again, remember I told you about witnessing from the Scripture? John didn't do anything without using the Word of God, which I think is really great. Isaiah 40 and verse 3. It says, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert the highways of our God. Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill brought low. The crooked paths will be made straight, and the rough paths smooth. The glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh will see it together. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. So John simply says, you want to know who I am? I'm the prophesied voice of the one crying in the wilderness. Make straight the paths of the Lord. And he begins to just declare what he's here. I'm a voice crying in the wilderness. I'm just a voice. Remember, in the beginning was the Word was God, and the Word was with God. He doesn't use any of those terms. He says, I'm just a voice. I'm just a mouthpiece for the kingdom of God. I just represent the kingdom, and I'm just telling you, I'm making straight the paths for the Lord. As prophet Isaiah had said. Now those who were sent from the Pharisees, and they asked him, saying, why are you baptizing if you are not the Christ or Elijah the prophet? John answered them, saying, I baptize with water, but there stands one among you whom you do not know, and it is he who comes after me and is preferred before me, whose sandal straps I am not worthy to loose. Now, here's a critical thing when we're witnessing. I like the fact that they're really trying to build this thing where you're speaking for the Christ. You're not Elijah. You're not a prophet. You're not the Christ. But let's build you up and say something. Whoa, wait a minute. Jesus Christ, there's one. Say, you don't know him. You don't know him. But let me tell you something about him. And he draws this illustration of untying the sandal straps from his feet. Now, again, go to Palestine back then, and the streets are dirt, and everything is on the ground, and you got sandals on, no socks, no shoes, and you walked everywhere. There was no Ubers or taxis or anything like that. It was all walking, and your feet were always dirty. The lowest slave in the house, the lowest of the lowest, his responsibility when somebody came into the house was to loosen the shoes, take the shoes off, and begin to wash the feet. And John says, I am not even worthy to take his sandal strap, the lowest of servants. Again, he takes the attention off himself and puts it on where it should be, on Jesus Christ. Great humility. Verse 29, it says, and the next day, John saw Jesus coming towards him and said, Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who is preferred before me, for he was before me. I did not know him, but that he should be revealed to Israel. Therefore, I came baptizing with water. John bore witness, saying, I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and he remained upon him. I did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, upon whom you see the Spirit descend and remain of him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. I have seen and testify that this is the Son of God. So John, the next day, this is a while after. Remember, it was a few months back where Jesus comes to John and decides he wants to be baptized. Jesus has been in the wilderness 40 years. He comes back. He gets baptized by John. John refuses at first. I can't baptize you. You should baptize me. Jesus says, hey, permit it to be so. And he baptizes him. Jesus comes out of the water. We see the dove descending, which is a picture of the Holy Spirit remaining on him. But he begins to see him come after this happened. And he looks at Jesus and says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." One of the things that you and I have to understand about the message that he preaches, which is very important to our witness, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." We must preach Christ as the Lamb. That spotless Lamb. "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." It's an incredible statement, but you know, so much of the time, we don't want to preach the blood of Christ to people. We don't want to preach the sacrifice that was made for sin. We like to just talk about the miracles of Jesus or the healing of Jesus or the joy in Jesus, and all the things are great. But until we understand that there was a sacrifice made for sin, we will not be saved. It's only by the blood of the Lamb that one is saved. And I think too many times we're focused on these other things that benefit our lives, healing, miracles, signs, wonders, all these other things, but they don't save us. They're not the salvation. The salvation is the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. It's important because, man, we can forget that so easily. There was one of the commentators I was reading. He was telling a story. Kent Hughes is a guy that I really like to read. He was telling a story about the time that he was going to this museum in San Diego, Timken Art Museum. And he was going to see this famous painting called El Greco. Hopefully I'm pronouncing it right, but it was a picture of St. Peter. Matt knows all about stuff. If I'm wrong, ask him. And so he was seeing this painting, El Greco it was called, and it was a painting of St. Peter holding the keys to the kingdom. And it was kind of that picture of, you know, the words that he said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And he made that, the keys of, you know, he gave him the keys to the kingdom. And there's this painting. I don't really know what it looked like, but it's a magnificent painting. Everybody was paying tons of money to go see this piece of art. And everybody was standing there admiring the artwork because it was so good. I have not even seen it, so I was going to look it up, and I didn't. But the story wasn't about St. Peter holding the keys to the kingdom. It was about the fact that this man, Kent Hughes, he turns around and he looks at another painting, very small, very insignificant, nobody looking at it. And he turns over to take a closer look at it, and he notices, first of all, it's really, really old, super old painting. 1525 it was painted in 1525. And as he looked at it, it was very dark, it was very small, it's very old, and it looked like there was a lamb, almost looked like a photographical picture of a lamb, but it was a painting, and this lamb was laying down. And if you look really close, he said, you could see there was a halo on its head, but its feet were bound, and it was laying on a cross. And the title of it was August Dia, the Lamb of God. And it was in the background, he said, what caught his attention was this lamb laid on the cross, bound, halo on its head, but the background was completely dark. The painting was so hard to look at because the backdrop wasn't anything to look at. It was just dark. But this lamb, as you looked, it looked like a wow. And he said, the words of John just echoed in my head, "Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." And so often in his commentary, he was talking about how the painting was small and insignificant. So much of the time we make the most powerful thing in the kingdom of God small and insignificant. We must learn to preach Christ and Him crucified. We must learn that this is the provision God has made. And Christianity is going to be a bloody religion. It's going to be about blood. It's a blood sacrifice that was made for your sin. I know a lot of churches today and a lot of in the ecumenical movement, they take down their crosses. They take down anything about blood and anything about the death of Christ. And they try to make it something palatable to mankind, something that would tickle your emotion. But I got to tell you, there's no salvation in any of that. For me, it was the Lamb of God that was slain to take away my sin. And I like the fact that he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God takes away the sins of the world. This is whom I said is after me, a man who is preferred before me." And he's just kind of building up Jesus here. He's preferred before me, for he was before me. John the Baptist is recognizing that Jesus was at like the beginning. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And so when he says that, he's recognizing that Jesus, the Lamb of God, has always been, and he came in the incarnation, he came to take away the sins of the world, which is really important. He says, I did not know him, but that he should be revealed to Israel. Therefore, I came baptizing with water. One of the things I want to draw your attention back to, Zacharias. I keep thinking back when I was studying this, I kept thinking of that scene and that Holy of Holies and that incense burner. If you've ever been to Israel, it's interesting about Israel, is the priests are still walking around with these chains and this incense burner, and they're constantly going around with these incense burners everywhere. Some have two, some have three, and they're just always burning incense when you go to see these holy places. But I keep going back to that place of prayer. God was answering the prayers of the people throughout this whole thing. And to me, it just shows the great power of prayer that I don't want to lose. Zacharias was so excited to go into the Holy of Holies and offer the prayers of the people. They are praying outside. It's the hour of prayer. God answers the prayer of Zacharias. I guess he'd been praying for maybe, I don't know, he's 90 years old. I would love to have a son. God, could you please give me a son? Maybe he had grown tired of that prayer. How many of you have ever grown tired of a certain prayer? You've been praying for a loved one, so somebody who's lost, somebody to be healed, somebody to have a child or whatever. You've given up. I keep thinking God never gives up on our prayers. And he's answering this prayer. And as I'm reading and as I'm studying, this is just me outside of the whole study thing here. But I'm just seeing God working behind the scenes, answering prayers when humanity and its finiteness gives up. Answered Zacharias' prayer, gave him John the Baptist, his son, to be the forerunner for the Christ. And here he is, Jesus, the fulfillment of what God had promised. So maybe they were thinking, these Pharisees, they were probably drawn way back, maybe to Genesis 22, 7 and 8. Remember the story? It was Abraham and Isaac, and Abraham had the same issue. He was old and he wanted a son. He kind of messed up stuff with Hagar and Ishmael and the whole deal. And God just says, look, Abraham, come outside with me, boy. Paraphrase. Look up in the sky. Have you ever been in a starry night? Back then, there was no street lights. He says, you see those stars up there? Can you count them? I don't even want to try. I can't. Let me ask you another question, Abraham. Is there anything too hard for God? You see those stars? So will your descendants be. Dude's 100 years old. Way past the age of having children. He's like, man, I don't know. The next question was, is there anything too hard for God? Well, the story goes on. We know that he had a son, and his name is Isaac. And it says, this son whom you loved. I don't know, he waited 100 years for this boy, and now he's got him. Do you think they were close? Think there was some love between those two, father and son? The old man taking his boy everywhere, doing everything. And it says, take the son whom you love. So there's an inference there that there was a great love between Abraham and Isaac, a great love. And God speaks to Abraham, says, I want you to take this son whom you love, and I want you to give him to me. I want you to sacrifice. I don't want you to just give him to me. I want you to sacrifice. So I don't know about you, but the story goes, it was a three-day journey. Packed up some wood, took a knife, took a couple of servants, a donkey, whatever, and they went off to a place that God would show him. This was God's plan. God could have said, do it right here, do it right now. Instantaneously, you wouldn't think about it. Maybe you would do it, but how about 3 days? How about 3 days to think about what's going to take place here? As soon as God says, no, this is the place, I'm going to set up a wooden altar. I'm going to take a knife. I'm going to plunge it through my son. I'm going to kill him and give him to God. But he's the promise, so I believe, even though I don't understand, somehow God's going to resurrect him. I've got to believe that. And that's the solace that he had. So he goes to this place, and God says, this is the place. Build the altar. And they're walking. I love the story because the boy's walking. Isaac's probably 18, 19, big guy, you know, good. Easily whip the old man. He's got the wood, and he's got the knife. Says, Dad, I know you're old. We got wood. We got a knife. I know we're going to do a sacrifice. Where's the sacrifice? Forgot something here. We don't have any to sacrifice. We're going to build an altar, and we don't got another sacrifice. So what are we doing? Don't worry about it, son. I got this. Binds his son, hand and foot. Builds the altar, lays his son on the altar. You know the story? The knife was raised in the air, ready to come down. You know the story? The angel said, stop. Now I know. But the most important thing, it said, God will provide himself a lamb. God will provide himself a lamb. So maybe the Jewish people at that time were thinking, behold the Lamb of God. They were drawn to that thing. Or maybe it was later on. Maybe it was later on in the history of Israel when they were sent into Egypt and they were held captive for 400 years. You know the story. And the 10 plagues come and the last plague was, what are you going to do? You're going to take a lamb in the first year. You're going to kill it. You're going to take its blood and you're going to put it on the door. And if you don't have the blood on the door of your house, the angel of death will come and kill your firstborn. And so the Jews, they did what they were told and they did it. And the angel of death did come and it destroyed all the firstborn in Egypt. The blood of the lamb. The blood of the lamb had to be something that they understood very well. Or maybe it was Isaiah. Go back to Isaiah in 53. I love some of these Old Testament pictures of all this stuff because they're so just pungent with information of the thinking. And I like to try to capture what was going on in the minds of the people. In Isaiah 53, 6 and 7, you'll know it immediately when I read it. It says, all we like sheep have gone astray. And have turned every one to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, he opened not his mouth. Maybe their minds were drawn to these things when John said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. I don't know about you, but it's really important when I'm sharing with somebody that I let them know the cleansing agent that I'll take away their sin. Oh, how precious is the flow that makes us white as snow. No other fount I know, nothing but the blood of Jesus. That's the only thing there is. It's the only thing that will ever, ever make a difference in anybody's life. So when you and I go to preach, Paul had it right when he was telling us, when we go to share the gospel with somebody else, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 4:1, it says, let a man consider us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of Christ. He goes on in 2 Corinthians 4:5, he says, for we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves as bondservant for Christ's sake. You see, when we go and preach the gospel to people, it's not about us. It's about the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That's the message that we bring to the world. And again, I think that we've lost sometimes the touch of what God has intended for us to do as Christians. You know, I was thinking of the little nursery rhyme, Mary had a little lamb. Think about that. Mary had a little lamb, fleece as white as snow. And everywhere that Mary went, the lamb was sure to go. So if you're weird like me, you like to get emotional about Christian things. You begin to rewrite it a little bit. Mary had a little lamb. Its fleece was white as snow. But when it was sacrificed for my sin, its fleece was crimson red. And that sin was the covering for all of my sin. And wherever I go, whatever I do, whatever sin, man, what's wrong with it? It's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin. That's the sacrifice for me. That's it. That's the gospel. You see, John, when he comes on the scene, he begins to preach Jesus Christ in a way that they've never heard before. And he identifies who Jesus is by saying something very profound. He makes himself smaller and smaller. We'll get to John 3:30 where John says, I must decrease that he would increase. John was always trying to take himself out of the equation and to build up Jesus Christ. And so when these Pharisees said, well, we got to go back and give these people an answer. He begins to tell them who Jesus is. He said, I'm going to tell you who he is. You see, when he came to that river that day in the last part of this, he came to be baptized by me. And the one who sent me to baptize. So John the Baptist had an experience with God. God had told him to go and be the forerunner. He said, I want you to go baptize the repentance of sin. And baptize these people and get them ready for the Lord because you have to repent of your sin in order to be saved. You see, what grace without repentance, that's cheap grace. And too often today, we try to get people to come to repentance come to salvation without repentance. You have to repent of your sin because Jesus died for that sin. But he says, on the one that you see the Spirit of God descending upon and remaining upon, this is he. So John, like you, like me, skeptical a lot of different times about who Jesus was. And he identifies him at that time that he was baptized. He said, well, I saw this day. I was baptizing Jesus when he came up out of the water. The Spirit of God descended upon him and remained on him, and I heard a voice from heaven. This is my beloved Son, who am I well pleased. I don't know about you, but that would have turned John into a very strong disciple for Jesus Christ, hearing God from heaven. But then during his arrest and his persecution later on in his life, and many of the disciples were going to Jesus, he sent a messenger saying, are you the Christ or should we look for another? He questions because of the persecution and everything that was going on. He thought everything was going to be a certain way. Jesus didn't come to make things right in his first coming as far as being the King of righteousness. He came as the King of salvation. He came to die for the sins of the world. He came to pay the price, the propitiation for your sin and mine. That's what he came. And that's what he's testifying here to these guys. The one whom the Spirit remains on him, I've seen and testified that this is the Son of God. And you might be thinking today, how is this applicable to me? How can I apply this understanding? Well, there's a couple ways. First of all, remember who you are. Nothing. You're just a messenger for the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. I must decrease that he would increase. And remember, I want you to turn with me real quick. I kind of closed my Bible, but I want you to go to Matthew chapter 11, verse 11. I want you to see there's something there for you and for me. Matthew 11, 11. Matthew chapter 11, verse 11 says, assuredly I say to you, among those born of woman, there's not risen one greater than John the Baptist, but he who is the least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. I've wrestled with God on that one. He says, no, you are one of the least in the kingdom of God because you carry my salvation in you. What it is I have received the blood of Jesus, cleansed me from all my sin. I know I'm saved. Amen? I hope that's true of you. But the greater thing here that he's talking about, what was John the Baptist's job to do? Was to bear witness for the King. The reason he says that I'm greater is because I have a greater capacity to witness for the King. Why? Because that Spirit that descended upon Jesus that day of his baptism has descended upon me. You and I have the Holy Spirit. Not only in us, but with us, empowering us, giving us words to speak when we don't even know what to speak, to carry out and be a witness for God. You know what? You and I have no excuse not to be a witness because we have all the power of the kingdom at our disposal at any time we want to share our faith. Nothing to fear. I have a word tried and true. I have a really nice sword. Powerful and sharp. And if I use it properly, it'll convert the soul. It'll change people's lives. So the greater is that we have a witness to bear. Let's tell the world. The message that we carry, the message is very, very important that we don't forget. The Angus Diao, it's A-N-G-U-S, Angus Diao, the Lamb of God. Our message is to take the Lamb of God and tell people about the sacrifice that was made, the propitiation, the appeasement of God's wrath, the payment made in full on our behalf, that there's no other thing necessary for salvation because the blood of Christ is more than enough. But you have to repent of your sin. You have to turn from those wicked ways and turn to Christ. That's the grace of God. That's the message that we have. Again, I think of John the Baptist being declared the greatest of all the prophets. His message was simple. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Very simple, very profound, very straightforward. Sometimes you don't have to get any deeper than that. You don't have to explain the universe. Can't do it anyway. You don't have to explain the atom. You don't have to explain miracles. You don't have to understand any of that. All you have to understand is this is what God has provided. A lamb. Like those Jews, all of humanity recognizes that they've sinned. The world out there is so crazy and turmoil right now, but what I find interesting about the world is how hypocritical they are. We promote adultery, but let any politician or somebody in the limelight commit adultery, we condemn them. we promote murder and killing, and every movie's about all this stuff. But when it happens, we get all, oh, we got to bring justice and all these kind of things. We're very hypocritical about it. The reason that is Satan wants to desensitize us to sin, but we know it intuitively that we've sinned. I don't have to talk with somebody long before I can convince them that they're a sinner. I don't really have to get deep. I don't have to point fingers. I don't have to be judgmental. Just talk with them. Let them talk for a while. Usually people will hang themselves, if you would, on their own sin. People want to confess their sin. They want to take, you know, sin's a weight. It's a heavy burden to bear. I would hate to carry my sin around. And that's why when I was worshiping today and I was feeling the freedom of being forgiven and the joy of singing these songs and what we're doing here and studying the Word of God, I was thinking, how many people are out there carrying this giant weight? They're just walking around just going, man, they don't know any better until you and I tell them. We can take the weight off their back. The blood of Jesus Christ will cleanse them from all sin. As the worship team comes back up, just stand with me and pray. And again, I just want to encourage you. You are message carriers of this great gospel that we bring to the world. And there's no other provision God has made. The glory of God rests upon us. We are the only representation of God's glory on the earth. There's no other thing here except His people that are saved by His blood. So I encourage you, as we sing, just think about that.